All right. Exodus 20. Here we go. It says, "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servants, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in six days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you and to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached a thick darkness where God was. Boy, can you imagine being at that point? Mountain trembling with thunder and lightning, hearing the very words and the commandments of God makes us very humble. How about we humble ourselves now as we pray to him? Let's pray. Father God, we give you great thanks for the love that you show us, and Father, for the direction and the commands that you give us too. Father, we pray that your words might just be the light unto our path, that Father, it might light our way, and that, Father, we might see treasure in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's not uncommon to hear the world saying that God is just very angry, especially when you read a passage like that. Sometimes they feel it's justified because of the wrong we've done. Sometimes they feel it's a little unjustified, as if, well, God feels like a little bit of a tyrant who just flies off the handle at points. The view I get most intrigued by is when they say something like, "I don't like God very much, but Jesus is lovely." Whilst God seems very angry, Jesus is gentle and meek and mild and forgiving and loving. So they don't mind the New Testament very much. They don't mind the New Testament, but the Old Testament, boy, they kind of stay clear away from the Old Testament. It's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes I hear this view from the lips of Christians. Yikes. The idea that Jesus is the better version of God is thoroughly foreign to the Bible. In fact, John chapter 5, we've been going through John's gospel, right, on Sundays. And John 5:19 says, "The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." So just as God is rightfully angry at evil and sin, well, so is Jesus. And just as Jesus is lovingly gracious, so is God the Father. The idea that we only see grace in the New Testament and not from the Old Testament is also totally foreign to the Bible. I want to be able to convince you that God is a God of grace throughout the whole Bible, not just in the New Testament. It's not a new thing. It's not as if God decided to change his mind and go, "Oh, I'm going to change the way I act and I'm going to be gracious from now on." No, he's always been lovingly gracious. So let's have a look. A bit more obviously to some, we find grace in the New Testament. So by grace, we get to become children of God, not because of our own decision or lineage, it says, but by the will of God. And so in your outlines, John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Yet to all who did receive him," Jesus, "to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." We saw last year in our series in Ephesians that we can't boast in anything when it comes to our salvation. So not only are we born by the will and instigation of God, by his provisions, well, we can't even boast when it comes to our salvation. So Ephesians 2, again in your handout, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We do good works, not because we want to earn salvation so that we can boast in it, but because we have been saved and recreated for them." So the very next verse in Ephesians, in verse 10, it says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We can see how God treats us graciously, not as our sins deserve, but according to his own love. Now, we're going to move into the Old Testament then and take a look at how God is the same God there as in the New Testament. So point number three there, grace in the Old Testament. We've seen last week how God created his people, created the garden for them to live in and to enjoy his rule and blessing. Remember Adam and Eve? We've seen today how due to their disobedience of God, he cast them out of his place, away from his blessing. Now, by the time we get to Genesis 12, which you'll get to read a little bit later on in your home reading, your pre-work, by the time we get to Genesis 12, God graciously forms a people for himself from out of the peoples of the earth. And so Genesis 12, in outlines, it says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" Notice how God's choosing had nothing to do with how worthy a person was, but it was by his own initiative. He chose Abram, that is, Abraham. He gets a name change later on. He chose Abraham, and nothing is said about his outstanding nature of some kind. It was because God was choosing out of his gracious love. We would have chosen differently, I believe. I mean, in his wisdom, God chooses a 75-year-old and says, "I'm going to create a whole country of people from you." I'm guessing that some of us here may be perhaps at the 75-year-old mark, perhaps a little under, perhaps a little over. I didn't see who scoffed at that one. But perhaps some people here might be at that 75-year-old mark. How would you feel if God said, "I'm going to make a new population from you"? You up for it? Yeah, let's go. Come on, choose me, God. Most of you probably would say it would take a minor miracle. Actually, quite a large miracle for that to happen, quite literally. Too late. 75, too late. We would have chosen differently, I feel. We would have chosen someone possibly a bit young, bit vigorous and able to produce lots of children. But I think that's the response that God was going for. I mean, you can't think of what God achieved through Abraham and go, "Yeah, Abraham, well done. Well done." No. I think the point was that it could only happen because God made it happen. Here, God points out the features of a new kingdom that is going to form out of Abram. That is, a great nation of people, a land for his people, and great blessing. That is, God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. All formed by grace. God didn't have to do this. In fact, the history of evil people all made us kind of wonder how long it would take for him just to wipe us off the place. Instead, he decides to treat humanity not according to how our sins deserve, but by his grace. God graciously forms his people. Now, God comes good with his promises. In point B there, gracious rescue. God comes good with his promises. He does form a multitude of people through this 75-year-old Abraham and Sarah. And his growing nation of people land themselves ultimately in Egypt, where things got really bad. I mean, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, felt threatened by their numbers. I mean, God promised that the numbers were going to be like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of the sky. And there we found that they grew and grew and grew. There were so many that the king of Egypt said, "This is getting out of hand. There's too many of them." And so what he did was that he ended up enslaving them in Egypt. And they started crying out to God, and God hears. He sends Moses to rescue them. And here is God's summary of what happened. Okay, Exodus chapter 19, it says, verse 3, "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Tell your kids,' God says, 'about what he did today for them. He took action against Egypt, giving them warning after warning, showing his power of judgment bit by bit. In the end, it took judging Egypt with death for the king of Egypt to release God's people so that they could worship God freely.'" And since that rescue, God has been providing for them. They've been kind of trying to get to his place. He provides food. You remember the food that he provided, manna? Anyone know what manna means, incidentally? You know what it, yeah, it means what is it? They look at manna and they go, "What is it?" That's exactly what we're going to call it. What is it? Manna. Well, they grumbled, right? So they wanted some meat. And so God provided quail as well. And they grumbled and they wanted water. And so God provided water as well. He not only provided the food and the water, he provided protection as well. Remember the cloud, the pillar of smoke, that God would stay with the Israelites to protect them from the surrounding nations. I mean, can you see? I mean, the mighty wings of God carrying his people, the eagle's wings that are soaring, and the people are just on board these wings of an eagle soaring through as God brings them out of danger above the places. There's even in-flight meals. I mean, there's already manna and there's quail there for them. And he's flying them to a destination. Did you notice what the destination is? It is to himself. That's his destination. He's doing this to bring his people to himself. God's people on the way to his presence under his rule and blessing. C, gracious commands. And as part of God's rule and blessing, he provides gracious commands. I think to the world, that sounds a little bit like an oxymoron. You know what I mean? Like, gracious, the words gracious and commands don't necessarily really fit together very well. I mean, really, you either have commands or you're gracious. It doesn't seem like they fit together. Well, God disagrees. In fact, the very next verse, after he summarizes his rescue of his people in Exodus, the very next verse says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole world is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." God gives them a covenant. Now, I reckon the best way to describe, say, a covenant is like a marriage commitment. God makes a promise, and his people make a promise. God promises that he will make his people his treasured possession, distinct from all other peoples and nations of the world. His people will be special to him. He calls for his people to make a promise to obey him fully and to keep his covenant. They are to be faithful to him as their only God. It's very much like a marriage commitment, isn't it? Except here, God, the way it's different here in a covenant is that God is the one that sets the expectations and the promises and the commitments. It is a thoroughly gracious agreement because God is doing all the heavy lifting here, I hope you can see. I mean, he certainly doesn't need any of them as if he's like the needy gods of the world. He's the one who formed them. He's the one who rescued them. They could do nothing by themselves. And it wasn't as if his people had shown a great deal of confidence and devotion already. They certainly didn't. They certainly didn't deserve it. It was gracious because God chose to love them. And this is the backdrop of some of the most famous words from the Old Testament. That is the Ten Commandments. I wonder whether we've memorized the Ten Commandments in our youth. They might stay with you even now. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not covet. One of the drawbacks of memorizing these words is that we can forget the context. Nothing wrong with the words, mind you. It's not as if the words are deficient. It's not as if it's not expressing God's heart. No. Nothing wrong with the words at all. It's our negligence that's the problem, because we forget the context. Chapter 20, where you find the Ten Commandments, comes after chapter 19, where we just recounted God's gracious rescue of his people from Egypt. And even just before the Ten Commandments were given, in the start of our Bible reading, God repeats himself. It says in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me, and so on. You see, it's in keeping with God's gracious forming and rescue that he gives his gracious commands. Commands to love him. Commands to love his people. Now, there are more commands than just these 10. These are the headings and the main ones, but there are certainly other commands that come after the pages of Exodus chapter 20. But there are commands that were graciously given. And not only is it to be obvious to the Israelites that that God graciously gives them commands, but it is to be obvious to the world around them too. So in Deuteronomy, which is the next Bible reading there, Deuteronomy 4, it says, see, I have taught you decrees, this is God, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, sorry, this is Moses, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? You see that? You see how gracious it is that God provides his Ten Commandments, his commandments to his people. Having and obeying his commands shows to the world their wisdom and their understanding. The world will hear about these commands And hear about these people, and they will say, they will marvel at its ability to make sense of the world, to make sense of themselves, and how good and just these words are. They are righteous words. And not only that, they will be jealous. They will say, we don't have that. These people here, the ones that God has chosen, they have these words, these righteous words, and they will be jealous that these commands come from the God who is near and not far, as if he had to shout so that God could hear. You don't have to shout. You don't even have to whisper. Such is our great God who is close and within us. Thoroughly gracious. God is gracious in the Old Testament in his forming of his people, in his rescuing of them, and in his giving of his gracious commands. Right. So why is this so important for us as we think about God's big picture? Well, firstly, there are not two gods, but one. We do not believe in multiple gods who play good cop and bad cop. As if the God of the Old Testament, that's the bad cop. And Jesus in the New Testament, he's the good cop. No, we believe in one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and yet one God in Trinity. And the three persons in one God shows grace consistently. Just as God in the Old Testament chose to form his people and to save them and to give them gracious commands, so does Jesus. Jesus saves us by grace, forms his people by that grace, and gives us his gracious commands. Incidentally, God is also the God of justice, right? For without justice, there is no grace. You need justice to show forth grace. Grace is God treating us not according to how we deserve, when what we deserve by his justice is his anger and his judgment. So God is angry with sinful people, but just as the Father is angry, so is the Son angry at the same sin. But because Jesus has the same loving and righteous character as his Father, he does exactly the same as what his Father does. I don't know whether you know this, but for those who might think that Jesus is the meek, mild, very gracious, very loving, very different to the Old Testament, but we don't realize just how often Jesus speaks about hell. More than we think, actually. Because he is just like his Father, but he is also gracious, just like his Father. There are not two gods, but one. Secondly, there is only one way to be saved. It's not as if there's a salvation by works in the Old Testament and a salvation by grace in the New Testament. No. One God, one author of the whole Bible, one salvation plan. God's people were saved in the Old Testament also by trusting in God, by trusting or believing. It is precisely about recognizing that they can't rescue themselves or sustain themselves. It is precisely when Abraham and Sarah laughed and said, 75 years old, can't do it by myself. Precisely when God's people in Egypt in slavery said, can't do it, can't get out of Egypt. It is precisely during the trip to the promised land where they said, can't get water by ourselves, can't get manna, whatever it is, can't get the quail by ourselves. It is precisely then when you see a glimpse of what belief looks like. It is saying that we can't do it ourselves. We need to trust ourselves. We need to entrust ourselves to Jesus. You see, the Ten Commandments was never a means to be saved by God, but the way to live as the saved people of God. I mean, did you notice that? Did you notice that the Ten Commandments came after they were saved? God didn't give them the commandments and say, do this, and then I'll think about rescuing you. No, he saved them. He redeemed them, provided for them, protected them, stayed with them, and then gave them his gracious commands. Christ died and rose again, not just for people who came after him, but also for those who came before his coming to earth, before his incarnation. The Old Testament saints, by faith, entrusted themselves to God, and they received righteousness and salvation. I mean, they didn't know what we know now. They didn't know that God would achieve this by Jesus. They didn't know that. Thanks be to God that we get to be in this side of history and we get to know. They didn't know all that, and yet they trusted in God, and by their trust, they are saved. There is only one way to be saved. Thirdly, if there is only one way to be saved, and God is the God of grace throughout the whole Bible, we can stop working to be saved. Whilst we here today are those who've received grace in Jesus, I think we can so very easily fall into a salvation by works. Whilst we know, yes, salvation by grace, we know that. But then sometimes I hear people say, I just don't feel saved until I obey enough. And we end up measuring our rightness with God by how much we pray or read the Bible or God's big picture book or give or serve or help one another. We think we are saved by the things that we do. I'll tell you something I learned a long time ago. Not my idea. Someone taught me this in my youth as a Christian. It says religion is spelt D O I N G. Doing. Christianity is spelt D O N E. Done. Because Jesus has done it. It's complete. You don't have to ever wonder whether you are saved. You don't have to ever wonder whether or not you're going to end up in God's kingdom under his rule and blessing with all his other people. You never have to wonder, because it's all based on what Jesus has done. Our confidence doesn't come from our hands. It comes from God's hands, from the loving hands of Jesus. See, the world thinks Christianity is all about law. They think the Bible is all about following the law, when the Bible is all about grace. The world should be thinking, what other peoples have their God so close to them that he hears our prayers, gives them his gracious word, and saves them by grace? The world should be thinking that. Last week we heard that the Bible is all about Jesus. Not a self-help book, but God's master plan for Jesus. This week, hear well. The Bible is all about grace in Jesus. Not a rule book. Oh no. A gift book. That's what we'll call it. How about I lead us in prayer? Father God, we give you great praise that you are the God of grace. You have ever been so from the start of the universe till now. And Father, we thank you that you crystallize it in the person of Jesus. But Father, we thank you that we can see it in the plans, even from the Old Testament. Thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.